say if everybody starts making their way back and give somebody a high five, a handshake, or a hug for me along the way. How are y'all doing?
Doing good. Thank you, Scott, for filling that piano.
Yes, Mr. Scott. Wow, we live in a crazy world, let me tell you. I'm going to start off today just reading some thoughts about God from people who do not follow God. Gene Roddenberry, anybody familiar with him? Star Trek, right? That was one of my favorite shows. Still is. I still enjoy watching that show. The original ones, not the new stuff. Yeah. But the original ones, you know, Kirk, Spock, you know. He had this great vision for the future. So he said, we must question the story logic of having an all-knowing God who creates faulty humans and then blames them for his own mistakes. Epicurus, who's a famous thinker, philosopher, that's where we get the word Epicurean, right? Says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Malevolent meaning evil, right? Mark Twain, y'all may be familiar with him, wrote a lot of stuff that I had to read in high school. But he wrote, strange a God who mouths the golden rule and forgiveness, then invented hell. Who mouths morals to other people and has none himself. Who frowns upon crimes yet commits them all. Who created man without invitation, then tries to shuffle the responsibility for man's acts upon man. Louis Bunuel. He's a famous artist, movie maker. God and country are an unbeatable team. They break all records for oppression and bloodshed. And then our dear Thomas Jefferson. The Christian God is a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust. And then, of course, Richard Dawkins, our one of the most famous philosophers of our day, really practicing some weird pseudoscience of his own, says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, and vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal. I had to look up some of these words, by the way. Pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those are some things said about God. The person who gave us life. The person who thought us up in his mind. The person who took the time to create us. And to give us this beautiful world. To set us in a garden. That provided everything for us. And then just wanted to love us. That's what's said about God in this world. So we don't like the idea of justice, do we? As a culture, we don't like the idea of justice because we realize somewhere deep inside of us that we're actually the point of justice. We've all departed from the ways of God. So there's this reaction. No one likes the judge, right? If you're on trial. But this is our reaction to God in many, many ways. We often question God's sense of justice, but let me tell you something, Jesus explains it very clearly. And we've gotten to that point in Matthew where Jesus is standing in the temple. Okay, imagine the temple that was made to worship God, worship Jesus, and Jesus is now standing in it. He's cleansed it. Not only has he cleansed it, but he's met people's needs. He's shown them. He's healing them. He's meeting their needs in the temple. Like, the temple's actually functioning the way it's supposed to function for the first time in however many years. And then we get to hear the most beautiful of all things, Jesus teaching. And what does he teach? He's setting it clear. And he teaches in parables so that we understand, so that we get these visual pictures in our minds that we can carry with us. Remember, this was in an age where they didn't have computer cell phones to sit there and look stuff up. They had to remember things. So Jesus is putting these vivid pictures in their minds that they can take away from this temple and not forget. So as we go through studying this Holy Week, because Jesus has entered Jerusalem now, we know his death is coming up. We realize that he's trying to teach his final things, and he's now showing us what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like, but he's also showing us what this world looks like to the Father. So we start off with this parable in Matthew 21, verse 28. Says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first one and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. Anybody ever been there as a parent? It's like I'm going to ask my kid to do something. No, I don't want to do that. Okay. Well, that's this kid. I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. This is often Lillian, by the way. I'm just going to be honest. Yeah, not to call her out, but she's over there, so I can talk about her. But she does it, you know? He did it. The man came to the second and said the same thing to the second son, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. So which of the two did the will of the Father? So this is Jesus letting the crowd judge. Okay? He's not making the conclusion. He's letting the crowd do it. What do you guys think, right? They said, the first. They said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get in the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did not believe in him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. Wow. So this is Jesus basically telling all the teachers and the experts and the laws and everybody that should have all the answers, all the people who are respected among their society, he's saying, you're not getting in. You're the son that said, yeah, I'll do it. So you want to look like a good son. You want to look like someone who's following Jesus. On the outward, you want people to think about you that way. But on the inside, you're not going to do it. You're not doing it. You're not loving people. You're not doing what God's called you to do. You're not being obedient and faithful to his commandments. You're calling everybody else to, right? This son probably looked at the other son and said, you said you wouldn't go. That's terrible. Probably judged him for that. Is he looking at his own self saying that, yes, on the outside, I'm going to look right, but on the inside, where it really counts, it's going to matter? Does it matter? We're of two natures, aren't we? Anybody ever heard the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Right? It's a classic story that most of us don't actually understand, or actually have never read the actual story. You've seen the Bugs Bunny version, you know, where the mouse turns into a different thing or whatever. Or you've seen some of the movies. But in the actual version, it's not two different people. It's actually one person, but on the outside, he's pretending to be a good doctor, right? And pretending and trying to keep his status around everybody. But then he's taking this potion so he can go out and do what he actually wants to do. But on the outside, he's looking good to everybody around him. But on the inside, he's this animal, and he's just trying to go out and be the thing that he actually wants to be. And that's the second son. It's like, I'm going to tell you what you want to hear, But there's something else that I actually want to do, and that's what I'm going to do. That's not a good son, is it? So Jesus tells another parable because he wants us to sink in. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Wow, okay. So you think about this situation, what's happened is this vine grower has created this perfect place for them to do business and given them the opportunity to do business there, and all he wants is what's due him, right? I let you here so that you could help me bring forth product. And listen, you can get stuff out of this too. But what do? They don't want to share, right? They want it their way. They said they would do the right things. They said they would take care of his vineyard. But when it came down to it, what do? They stone, kill these slaves. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. See, that right there is more merciful than I would have been. I'll be honest with you. That first group, you know, they come back beaten up. One of them died. Are you kidding me? I would have been after them, right? Anybody else agree with me there?
Yes.
But this is actually seems like a merciful master here. He sends another group. But afterward, they did the same thing. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, right? This is them judging the story for themselves. "He will bring those wretches to the wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." See, that is justice. And with that, they're condemning themselves. Because this is a picture of Israel and what Israel had done to God. And it's very clear. And about what Israel is about to do to God. And at this time, standing in the temple, there's probably Pharisees and Sadducees already planning how they're going to murder Jesus. And they're hearing this story. They're saying, oh, okay, this story. And maybe they're connecting the dots. But let me tell you something. If they're not connecting the dots, it's because they did not study Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 5. Okay? I'm going to start at verse 1 and read through this. And this may connect some dots for you because there's some similarities to this. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his," what?
Vineyard.
What did Jesus talk about?
Vineyard.
A vineyard, okay? "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" So this is God saying, I gave you everything. And you look at Israel in the time of David, and you look at Israel at the beginning of Solomon's reign, and you think strength. They had driven out the stones that he's talking about here. They had driven out everybody from the land. Their kingdom was stretching. People were trying to come in and make deals with them. It was perfect. It was the perfect setup for the Israelites that had taken them so long to get there, but they were finally there in the promised land. And what do? They worship other gods. We went through a whole Bible study on this, right? King after king after king after king after king, just producing bad fruit, worthless fruit over and over and over again. Even though God was so good to them, God gave them everything they needed. He set them up for success and they didn't succeed. This is what God's saying. It's like, what else could I do? You know? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. And here if you wanted to know what the vineyard represented, just in case you were confused, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had wanted so much more for his people, and they went the other way. There's no gratitude. There's nothing that they're giving God. They're running towards other gods, other people, worldly fame. We're doing the same thing in our culture. We're looking for so many other things besides God and putting God first. And it's a wonder why God's justice has come upon us. Because just like the story says, we were put in charge of his vineyard and we destroyed it. What other justice would there be? In a worldly term, even, that's justice, isn't it? We ruin something of God. This world belongs to God. It does not belong to us. We were put here to take care of it, and we destroyed it. And we think it's not justice for God to do something about that? We want to get off scot-free just because everybody's doing it? We have a problem with that justice. I read you those quotes, right? Those quotes all stem from the fact that they've got a problem with God's justice. But yet the just thing for God to do is to hold us accountable for destroying the beautiful thing he created for us. Adam had everything that he needed. And he was walking in the garden with God. And he gave it up for a lie. How many things do we give up for a lie in our own life? Jesus continues. He's driving in the point. I love this. This is just Jesus, you know, at his best right now. It's like, let me tell you how it is, okay? Jesus said to them, do you never read in scriptures? I love it. Every time he says that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's like, ooh. Hey, you need to read your Bible, right? Or your Torah or whatever you want to call it, okay? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, listen, that doesn't mean a lot to you guys, maybe. But to them, if they had read their scripture, it means a lot. I'm going to get into that, but this is their reaction, and then I'll explain to you why their reaction was so great. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Wow, that was brilliant. Okay, brilliant. It's pretty obvious, right? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a great prophet. So instead of listening to these things as a warning, instead of taking these things in and saying, this guy's calling us out for our unrighteousness, okay, and responding to that and repenting, what do they do? We need to get rid of him. That sounds just like that parable he just told, isn't it?
Yep.
Let's seize him and kill him.
Yep.
But listen to Psalms 118. What is Jesus referring to when he's saying all this stuff? Starting in 19, it says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Okay, think about righteous gate. What does that mean? How do I get in to heaven? How do I get to be with God? This is the righteous gate we're talking about here. This is a messianic prophecy. The people knew this, right? Okay, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. You have become my salvation. We're not our own salvation, are we?
No.
No. Who's our salvation? Jesus Christ. You are becoming my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's exactly what Jesus just quoted them. So what is Jesus saying? He's connecting himself right with all the prophecies, saying, you saw this coming. You knew this was coming. If you read the scriptures, you should be expecting this. See, Jesus claims to be the cornerstone on which to build. You want to build your life, you build it on Jesus Christ. It will never fail you, I promise. Okay, let's go a little further. Isaiah 8. He's also referring to this scripture. Verse 13, it says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. See, Jesus just talked about this, right? And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So he's actually referring to this scripture about stumble being, you know, the rock being a stumbling block for Israel, right? So in this, who's talking? It says it is the Lord, okay? And then he is then connected to the rock. So in this, Jesus is actually claiming to be who? The Lord. This is, for them, they probably understood this. For us, sometimes it doesn't really sink in enough. But for them, this was the worst thing that you could possibly do, is to claim to be God. Because that's just what Jesus is doing. He's connecting himself to scripture that God is talking about himself. It's like, wait a minute, you're the rock? Yeah. Jesus is saying, yeah. And he keeps getting deeper and deeper into this. So you want to know why they reacted to what he said so bad? Because Jesus is claiming to be the Lord. And when every time you hear the word Lord, I just want you to think, when it's referred to Jesus, that's what they called God. The Lord God. Now, Jesus is Lord in the New Testament. Every time they're saying that, they're basically saying that he is God. Isaiah 28, let's go a little further. This rock analogy is everywhere, guys. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Okay, that's what Israel has done. They've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have made a pact with death. Okay, in other words, instead of choosing life, we're going to choose death. Okay, sure, we'll make a pact. Deal with the devil, right? Let me get what I want now, right? Because I'm not thinking far enough in the future. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. That's what they're saying in their head. You know, The death angel, it'll pass over us. You know? We'll survive somehow. They're not thinking. They're not listening to God, because that's not what God had said. Right? For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And a lot of that, guys, I'm just telling you honestly, is self-deception. We deceive ourselves, thinking that God's a pushover. Thinking that God's not just. Thinking that God's not going to hold us accountable for the things that we do. Many people think God's a pushover. Oh, he's just love. No, he's not just love. He's a just God. And when you hear these stories Jesus is saying, he's coming. And it's not going to be all happy, Philly, joy, joy. It's going to be, you messed it up. And there's justice coming. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Okay, there's the stone again. A tested stone. A costly, costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Remember, it cost Jesus his life. It cost God his only son. So when you put that word costly in front of cornerstone, all of a sudden you get a picture. Wow! This cost God. Grieved God. Pained God. And you think he's not going to bring justice? He who believes in it, the stone, right, will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. You thought you were going to escape the scourge. You thought you were going to escape the penalties and the things that are coming, but you won't. This is what God is saying to his people in Isaiah. This is prophecy. He's saying this is happening. And I'm sure when they're standing there watching the temple burn in 70 AD, they were probably thinking about this going, oh, we should have known that was coming, right? Because that's exactly what happened. But think about this. What is he saying? He's saying, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. I will make. That doesn't make sense. Hasn't that always been the level? See, we had a hedge before Jesus Christ. We had the law. We had the temple. We had sacrifices. We had all these things. But did that make us righteous? No, it didn't. It couldn't. So up to that time, the level was faith in God, right? Okay, I'm going to give you grace through faith. But now, the stone has come and I'm going to change things up. Now, the level is righteousness and holiness, right? Christ's obedience and sacrifice has instituted a new measuring stick for us as people. We all have to call on his name. Our righteousness has to come through him. There's no other way. And that's what he's telling his people. The temple ain't going to work for you anymore. You know, bringing your lambs and slaughtering them, that ain't going to work for you anymore. The blood on the altar ain't going to work for you anymore. Because I'm giving you something better. But they didn't want it, did they? Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's very disturbing, this dream, right? And he wakes up and he goes to all his wise, holy people and he says, hey, you guys, come out. Tell me what my dream was and tell me what it meant. And they're staring at each other going, well, that's not how it works. You're supposed to tell me what the dream is and then I'll tell you what the dream meant. But Nebuchadnezzar's like, I don't want people just, you know, talking to my ear nonsense. If you really are in touch with God, he can tell you what dream I had. Right? And they're like, oh, what do we do? Not Daniel. Daniel comes and says, I know God. Okay? And you know what? I'm not going to tell you what your dream means, but God will tell me what he gave you in your head so that he can, you know, explain it to you. So what was that dream? In Daniel 2, verse 31, it says, "You, O king," this is Daniel just coming up. No one told him what the dream was. King didn't tell anybody. But here's Daniel telling him exactly what he dreamed. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone," here's that word stone again, "a stone was cut out without hands." It was hewed out without hands. "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, ground to dust," right? "But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." There's that stone again. See, if they had been reading their scriptures, they would have been looking for that stone. What is that stone talking about? We've seen all these great kingdoms rise because this Daniel basically comes back and says, listen, all those little levels of the statues, those were kingdoms that were going to rise up and rise up. And then that last one, there's, you got 10 toes there. So there's going to be like 10 kingdoms that rise up in that time. But what's going to happen? The stone's going to come crush them to dust and then establish its own mountain on earth. And in Daniel 2 verse 44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever." That's the cornerstone.
Amen.
Of the kingdom that's going to endure forever. So you think they're getting some of these analogies coming from Scripture? You think they're getting it? You think they're putting together what Christ is saying with all of these prophecies that are coming down from book to book to book? Yeah, I think they are. I think they know exactly what they think Christ is claiming to be. They just don't want it. They love their kingdom. They love their world. They love the things that make them comfortable. They love the status that they've gained. They love the fact that when people look at them, they think they're smart, when actually they're stupid. They love these things. They love the world. And they can't put it aside long enough to see the kingdom that's coming. See, Christ is the stone that will crush all other authorities forever. Isn't he? No one's challenging him. When he gets on the throne, he's there forever. That's the God we serve, isn't it? I'm going to zip through this parable real quick. Sorry. Matthew 22 verse 1, Jesus continues, because he's giving all these parables. He's trying to get you to understand what's going to happen. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Wow. The king invites you to a wedding. Nah, I don't want to come. I don't got time. It's the king's wedding. What? It's going to be amazing. Kind of the best food. It's going to be awesome. We're celebrating the king's son getting married. That's our new ruler coming up, right? Why would you not want to come? But all these people who were invited were like, nah. So who's that? Israel, right? "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Again, I would not have gone there, okay? I would never have even gotten to that step, but God is gracious, okay? God is gracious. So what does he do? God sends prophets to tell Israel, hey, I'm here, just serve me. I'll take care of you, I love you. But what is their response? But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That's what they did to the prophets, right? But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Did they deserve it? Yeah. When you're looking at it from a story perspective, do you say they deserved it? Yeah. Okay. I was trying to do something really nice for you. Okay. You killed the people. I tried to tell you. Are you kidding me? The just thing to do is you're done. You're going to take care of that. But yet again, people look at God and they say he's unjust for what he's doing, even though we do the same thing to him. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Okay? And they're dead. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. In other words, just go invite everybody. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there that was not dressed in wedding clothes. So he had been invited to this grand feast, this great thing, but he hadn't taken the time to get the right clothes on. Some people even said the king had to provide the clothes because he's out there and they're bringing people in. Okay, he just decided not to get dressed up. It's like, okay, you gave me clothes, but I'm not going to wear them. Like my clothes, right? And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. I didn't know the king was calling me out here. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, takes us away. My righteousness, the things that I do, is filthy rags. I don't belong at the wedding feast, guys. I don't belong in heaven on my own righteousness. But there's going to be people trying to knock on that door, getting in, based on their own righteousness. They're going to be dressed in filthy rags, guys. They're going to be dressed in filthy rags. We can't do it. And God is saying very clearly, it's like, you're not coming in the filthy rags. This is my son's party. And it's going to honor him. It's not about us, is it? It's never been about us. And we don't like that either. We don't want to dress up in all those clothes because that gets the attention on us, right? Mm-mm. See, it is God's right to define his mercy. But his justice will be satisfied. See, God can tell us how he does mercy. But we want to look at God and tell him how he should do it. Well, you should really just let everybody in. Because you're nice. You should be nice. But listen, that's not our place to say. God deserves justice. He can give justice any way he wants. And the way that he has decided to do it is through the sacrifice of his son, which gave us the ability to put on some new clothes, didn't it? See, God's great mercy can only be found in the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You are dressed for the wedding if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope everybody in this room is dressed for that wedding. I want that for everybody. I am so glad God did that for me. It's something supernatural He had to do in me that I couldn't do for myself. Amen? That's a loving God that would do that. It's a loving God that would go through all of that. It's not a perverted God like the world says, all those quotes up front. They don't get it. They don't understand. It's a loving God who loved us more than anything we've ever experienced before. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I just thank You for this day, Lord. I thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your blood that was shed once and for all for us. And I thank You for being that rock on which we can build our lives. And I pray that You just continue to work in us, to make us look on the inside what You have done for us spiritually through believing in You. Sanctify us, Lord. And help us through that to bring other people to that wedding and to get them dressed right. That's our cry. That's our hope for You today. Again, thank You for the sacrifice that You made on the cross. In Jesus' precious name, I ask and pray. Amen.